fellowship today, and I might start with this question. Why should Christians gather for church or church events, especially in a day of digital convenience? We're not that far removed still from COVID church, you know, when we streamed everything and everyone was able to sit around in the comfort of their PJs and their cup of coffee. And here we don't even let you take your coffee in the sanctuary. So why? Why bother showing up to church or to church events in that kind of environment?
Because I need you and you need me.
Well, yes, I need you and you need me. But we can do that over Zoom, right, Tim?
No. No, I need to be able to touch you. There's a difference. There's a real difference.
Unpack it a little bit more, that idea of need.
You know, strength from each other that you don't get when you're individual.
Okay, so part of the need is being strengthened.
Supported. The fellowship that you gain by being of like-minded, being with like-minded people. Mm-hmm.
Okay, so fellowship and strength. Anything else? Why bother?
Rebuke when needed.
Say it again.
Rebuke when needed.
Okay, yes, rebuke. I'll be all in for the strength, but I don't necessarily want to sign up for the rebuke sometimes, but I need them, right?
I think I feel encouraged when I see other believers show up at the same time in the same place that I just showed up to, because I understand they're as committed as I am. Or maybe not as committed as I am, and I need to be.
Yeah, just visibly.
To do that.
Yeah, just visibly laying eyes on faithfulness.
Yeah.
I mean, sometimes you don't even think about it showing up on a Sunday morning, but you see that fellow believer that you know is going through a trial, and you see him or her there with, you know, whatever it might be, all their kiddos in tow. Could be a dad who his wife has left him, could be a guy who's going through a major medical thing, could be a guy who's lost his job, and you just see him showing up and sitting down and, you know, worshiping or using his gifts or whatever it might be. So visibility of that. And those things are, at the same time, not, you might say, not planned or not, yeah, maybe not planned is the right word. I wouldn't say not intentional. They are, the world might say random, we would say providential, what the Lord does on a Sunday morning. It's not like I show up on Sunday morning and say, you know what, I am going to go this morning and I'm going to be ministered to by, I don't know, three people. No, I don't really know what's going to happen on a Sunday morning when I show up. I don't know how the Lord is going to use someone in my life. I may or may not know what my Sunday school teacher is teaching, or maybe even what the singers are singing, but I can't know all the random things that might happen in the lobby or the hallway or, you know, just after class, whatever it might be. So there are a lot of those kinds of benefits. And it's captured for us in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembly together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. So he's talking here about some of those benefits of being there. It's interesting, even before the day, age of digital convenience, there was apparently a temptation in the first century for people not to show up. He says it's already, at that point, a habit for some people, which is an interesting word, a habit of some not to show up. He uses that word to indicate that it is something, if you allow yourself to fall into it, it gets easier and easier to do as you stay away. And you experience that if you talk to people who've fallen out of church for some time. You know, it doesn't take that long, 6 or 8 weeks, and habits already start to form. And it's difficult for people to show up again. They have to overcome the sense of embarrassment of all the questions they'll get. They have to overcome whatever the sort of replacement activities are that they have. They have to invigorate those disciplines of showing up. But the writer says that that was already happening in the first century. So there are other things other than just digital convenience that take place in our hearts and minds that compel us to not want to show up. And unfortunately, people will use every excuse that they can find to do that. And if churches provide more excuses to do that, they will gladly take them on. But fellowship, in-person fellowship, is important. And it is a discipline. It's something that we have to commit ourselves to. Anyone remember, I doubt you have memorized it, maybe you have, Acts 2:42? Acts chapter 2, describing the early church, and it describes certain things that they did. You want to read that, Acts 2:42?
They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayer.
So here, he uses this word devoted. They devoted themselves to, among other things, the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. So it's an interesting word. It didn't just happen to them. They devoted themselves to it. They committed themselves to it. They applied intentionality to the issue of fellowship. This is what sort of helps us to understand that fellowship is a discipline. Getting out of bed at, you know, whenever you got up this morning and coming to a place like this, taking the extra time to join a community group or a, you know, some other sort of fellowship, serving on a Wednesday night, a Thursday night, a Monday night, whenever it might be, being here at both worship services and at Sunday school classes on Sunday morning are things that happen because you intentionally make them happen. Your impulse is probably, like most people, not to do those things. Your impulse that you have to fight against is to be more spiritually apathetic and lazy. So you have to devote yourself to these things. You have to commit yourself to them and intentionally do them and lead your family in them as well. We believe that Sunday is important. Not because we are Sabbatarians. Anyone know what, how would you define a Sabbatarian? What is a Sabbatarian?
Is that one who celebrates the Sabbath on Sunday?
Yeah, they believe that the Sabbath of the Old Testament is a perpetual commandment. Or we might even say that they transferred the Sabbath, which is Saturday, into Sunday. Most Sabbatarians, when we use that terminology, have done that. They've transferred the idea of a Sabbath to Sunday in the Christian order, although there are a few churches that are still Saturday Sabbatarians. But for the most part, Sabbatarians think that Sunday is the Sabbath, and there are still churches that hold to that tradition. And they use that commandment as their primary point of leverage to compel people to come to church. Keep the Sabbath, keep the Sabbath. There are problems with that view, though, because, first of all, there are explicit commands in the New Testament not to let anyone hold you to a Sabbath. Colossians 2 says, don't let anyone judge you regarding a Sabbath or any other special day. Romans chapter 14 is very similar. Don't let anyone exalt one day over another day. The apostle indicates that the Sabbath is no longer binding on us. Besides that, if you study the Old Testament and the Ten Commandments in particular, the Sabbath had nothing to do with showing up for corporate worship. The Sabbath is never, if you go back and read Deuteronomy chapter 5 or Exodus chapter 20 about the Ten Commandments and all that is embedded in the Sabbath commandment, there's nothing in there about going to the temple or making an offering or, you know, any kind of act of worship. It is all about giving rest to those who are under your charge. It says, when it says that you shall keep the Sabbath and make it holy, in it you shall give rest to your family, to your children, to your slaves, even to your livestock. You couldn't even have your livestock do any work on the Sabbath, which I don't think they're, you know, going to church. So whatever the purpose of the Sabbath was, it wasn't so that people could go to church or go to the temple. It was an act of mercy for those who had labored 6 days a week, and you were giving them a day of rest. So a Sabbath or Sabbatarian perspective is not that which sort of guards solidifies our commitment to being at church on Sunday. It is the spiritual discipline of fellowship and understanding the need that we have for fellowship. There is this danger of drifting into isolation, which is exactly where Satan wants us to be. He wants us to isolate ourselves from other believers. Proverbs 18:1, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire and rages against all sound judgment. So there is a correlation between our isolation and our insanity, you might say, or at least our lack of wisdom. We isolate ourselves. We are normally doing it not because we are others-oriented. In fact, I think it's sort of, obvious, self-evident. You isolate yourself. You're not doing it because you're others-oriented. You're isolating yourself because you're seeking some selfish perspective, some selfish goal. You're seeking your own desire, and you are cutting yourself off from sound judgment. You need others because you need the interaction, the dynamic interaction over all the things going on in your life to be, as Chris says, challenged or rebuked, to be reminded of certain things at various times. Not to mention, we're told explicitly that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking those to devour. So he's a predator. And if you're consistent with that image, you know that the tactics of a predator, the tactics of lions in particular, is to isolate the weak from the herd, to isolate the weak from the flock. So this is exactly what the enemy wants you to do. He wants you to give in to your impulses and give in to your selfishness. He wants you to isolate yourself from the church. That's what Satan wants. And as I said, there are all kinds of things that cause us to do that. There are the distractions of life and work and play. And there's just the general laziness. There's sometimes shame that comes in that causes you or convinces you that showing up is too hard. Something happened in your life. It could be a sin. It could be something where you're innocent, it happened to you, but the shame causes you to shrink back. Or just the pain. Sometimes it is difficult for people to fight through whatever they're fighting through. An illness, a disability. But all those things wind up being the reasons that we give in to those selfish desires and isolate ourselves. And if we do that, then we are like the weak animal who has been separated from the herd, and Satan is the prowling lion seeking to devour us. So for all these reasons, the writer says that we are to gather together to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We are coming together to not only receive, but to stimulate or to give to others, to employ, we might say, our gifts. And those gifts, sanctification is the byproduct of all of those gifts. Anyone remember? Richard probably remembers this. I can ask him. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, who decides what gifts God has placed in the flock? The Spirit. He does them, and it says, it uses that term, he as he wills, right? God distributes the gifts into the body of Christ however he wills. He's the one that has determined the makeup of any particular body, the balance of gifts of mercy and giving and administration and teaching and all those other things. He figures out what that balance is, because he knows, infinitely understands all the people who are there in that fellowship and what they need at any particular time. That's not your determination. You are not in a cafeteria, you know, picking and choosing the desserts and the meats that you feel like you want to feed on. God has put together a body, and that body is made up of gifts as he so determined, and those gifts have been tailor-made because he knows what your needs are in your life. And so we go to be stimulated by all of these gifts, and that process leads to sanctification, and it is communal. It's communal. We need it because we don't always know what our needs are. You know, you might decide, I'm going to sit out of church because I can get everything I need through my podcast. I can get everything I need through YouTube. But that certainly is not true. Even if you have a good podcaster who does a fair job of teaching you, even if you have a prayer group that you connect to over Zoom, even if you have somebody who sends you an encouraging text every Sunday morning, you cannot put together the full complement of what you need for sanctification by that kind of smorgasbord, pick and choose approach. You have to place yourself underneath the influence of what God has instilled in the local church. Somebody once said, a lump of coal removed from the fire quickly grows cold. And the same thing's true with your spiritual life. You are synergistically warmed and equipped and encouraged by the fire that is burning in the hearts and minds spiritually of the people around you. And you need to be embedded with them often. So all of this encouragement comes to you because you need it. Life can be hard. It can be discouraging. It can be challenging in many ways. And you need the encouragement that's going to fuel you through the trials, and you need it on at least a weekly basis. So you need to spur one another on, which I said implies deliberate action, and you need to be spurred on by these fellow believers. It's not passive, it is active. That means also when you're showing up to these kinds of events, you ought to be coming eager, certainly, to receive whatever you might be hearing from the teaching. We ought to be coming thinking about the people in your fellowship who may need encouragement. They may need something that you can minister to them with. They might need some instruction. They might need some encouragement. They might need a follow-up visit. They may need a gift. They may need a financial boost. But you need to be coming thinking about whatever those needs are and how you might be able to meet those needs within the body of Christ. Exhorting one another, as the writer says, to love and good deeds. This is active. Active love. That's, by the way, what love is in the Scripture. Love is not an emotion. It is an act of the will. It is something that you do. So when you're coming and exhorting one another to love and good deeds, stimulating one another to love and good deeds, you're coming with that idea of love, that you want to be active in love as much as you are, I guess you might say, passive in receiving love. And all those things are actions in the Scripture. There's stuff that you're doing toward one another, laying down your life in some way. That happens, by the way, even when the emotions are not as present. Even when you're not feeling the love, as they say sometimes. Not just not feeling it. Well, the feeling it is not a requirement to love. That's a byproduct. So you might not feel like you can offer very much, and you may not feel like you can be very loving, and you may not even feel the love from other people all the time, but none of those are excuses to forsake the assembling. You're coming as an act of faith in God. Every time you show up to a fellowship of some sort, you're coming believing that God has put that fellowship together and that there is somebody there who needs spiritual encouragement, spiritual uplifting, and that you have gifts that have been given to you by God and you're going to minister those gifts. All of that is done on faith. Not faith in the people who are there, but faith in God. You're there because you believe that He is sovereignly orchestrating all of these things. And so out of that expression of belief in His plan, you show up and you minister whatever gift you have. You are, we might say it another way, trying to motivate other people to godly action, to love and good deeds. If you want to get real practical about it, that's what you're doing. Who is here and how can I be motivating to them? The motivation might be a reminder of a verse of Scripture. The motivation might be a testimony of how you overcame something. The motivation might be a helping hand that you can give them in some need that they have. It can be all sorts of things, but you're there to motivate them, to spur them on to love and good deeds. And to Tim's point, that happens in active community. That happens in active community. You cannot do that digitally, and you certainly can't do that in the narrow confines of your own home, or at least that's not the vision that's given in Scripture. You occasionally find people who promote that. They promote this extreme individualism in their Christianity. I don't need the church to believe. I don't need the church to believe in God. I believe in God. I don't need all that stuff. Or they're home church people. And you guys know home church people? Yeah. What are they? How do they justify their home church? You talk to them? I mean, there's a couple ways I know, but
Book of Acts.
The Book of Acts, and specifically
just descriptive passages of meeting God.
Okay. Yeah. And I can ask you, Jeff, how do you respond to that? That's just for my second, you know, I asked that question so I can take a sip.
Well, I think that the place I would probably go is 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, talking about qualified leadership. And do they have, you know, can you find four guys that meet? The folks I talk to, you know, they rotate teaching.
Yeah.
You know, and I met one guy, their home church had grown so much they had to have two services.
There's a service for his family and a service for my family.
But, you know, the point is, that those leadership standards were applicable to those homes in the Book of Acts, and they're equally applicable today. So, can you meet those standards? I mean, I guess if you have four families and all four guys met those standards, then you're probably closer to being biblical. But
yeah, that's a good place to start. You start with leadership qualifications, which are emphasized over and over, and the multiplicity of elders that have to be there, and the recognition of the elders by the congregation. You're right, many home churches on that standard alone could not stand up to scrutiny. Anything else? I mean, how would you answer those people that are...
Well, there's the hermeneutic issue. I mean, you're using narrative to develop, you know, precept or something.
Yeah.
Properly interpreting the text.
Yeah, so just for the sake of the recording, Richard's saying that you have a hermeneutical issue where you're using narrative to develop precept, rather than using, you know, beginning with the clearer scripture and moving to the less clear. That's a general principle of hermeneutics. We don't base our primary precepts on a narrative if there are clear scriptures in other places. And part of the reason for that is because narrative is partial. You don't have every connective detail embedded in narrative. Many of the sermons and messages have been summarized down to just a few verses. They might have been preached for an hour, but we just have snippets of them. We don't have all the qualifications and all the sort of background information to fully understand everything that's going on there in narrative. So we read narrative through the lens of other clear passages of Scripture. So that's a problem. Not to mention that there are clear indications in the narrative of public gatherings. So you're doing sometimes what we call selective use of evidence. You're only reading the passages that talk about meeting in homes. What about the passages of gathering in the temple with thousands of people? You see that dynamic in Acts chapter 2, where they were meeting in homes, but they were also meeting publicly. So you're selective in what you're trying to use. And I would add, historically, you're inaccurate. You're just plain old inaccurate. Because houses in those days are different than houses today. We might think of ourselves as having these grand houses, but in the ancient world, those houses that housed churches were normally multi-generational, if not tenements, at least rows of dwellings that were around a central courtyard, and they would meet in the central courtyard. How do we know that? Well, part of the reason we know that is not only descriptive from historical documents, but even archaeological. The earliest churches that we have found represent that very dynamic. They were gathering, in many cases, in the courtyards of these homes. So they were larger than could fit in your living room, which is typically what people think of when they think of house church today. It would be maybe more accurate to describe it as backyard church. You know, if you have a backyard church, then maybe you can pull it off. But that's the size of what those early churches were. So you have these historical, or you know, you might use the fancy word, anachronistic tendencies in the house church movements. You have unqualified leadership. You have hermeneutical issues, inconsistent use of the scripture that are all built into that. But at the heart of it is the same thing. It's just selfishness. It's just people who do not want to bend their will, submit their will to what the Lord has for them in the corporate gathering of the church. They don't want to be rebuked. Or they've been rebuked and that's why they left their church and they started their home church. Or they want their conveniences. A lot of times, it's people, honestly, who just would never be recognized as leaders in a more conventional church. And they crave leadership so much, so they go out and start a place that they can be a leader. As some, yeah.
Don't we have to be careful with that, though, in the sense that that's easy for us to say in a country where we can gather in public without persecution. Like, I mean, it's easy for us to sit here and be like, yeah, we should be like that, when in China and other countries, they have to gather in these home churches.
So, for the recording, JJ's asking, is it easy for us to say that in our context versus places where they are more persecuted. I would say no, because places like that do gather in churches. The standards of God's word do not change based off the circumstances. The early church was persecuted as much, if not more, than people today. Not in number. There are more numbers of people being persecuted today, but in terms of what they suffered through, they were horrendous, and yet they never compromised the standard of those churches. I lived in China for 2 years. I worked with underground churches, and they weren't house churches. They were full-fledged churches in those cases. They would meet not in the tiny little living rooms, but normally in some sort of place of business or something like that. So they had to obviously navigate carefully, but they found ways to do it, and they had leaders. I hesitate to say qualified leaders, because that was one of the weaknesses of the Chinese church. But they understood the need to go outside of their context. By the way, apartments in China are tiny. I mean, you could not get more than 6 or 8 people in many of those places. So the house churches I knew, you know, they might be 50 or 60 people in most cases. And so they couldn't fit into one little apartment like that. It's the impulse of the Spirit, as well as the application of God's word in the hearts of true believers, that drives them, no matter what their outward circumstances, to crave and to strive for what the Lord has given to them. And so everywhere you go, even in persecuted places, you see churches as churches. You see anomalies for sure, but you see churches as churches. By the way, back in the 90s when I was there, there was an underground church in Guangdong that was 1,000 people. So it was so dynamic, the government wouldn't touch them because they were afraid of what would happen, you know, sort of from a PR standpoint, because the pastor was so... Billy Graham actually went to that church. I don't know how underground you are if you're 1,000 people and Billy Graham was preaching at your church, but it happens. Persecution, I should say, the persecution, at least I experienced in China, was more subtle and less overt. It wasn't people storming in with machine guns and just mowing people down. It was financial, and it was familial. So they would arrest the leaders, not the members, and normally only the males, not the females. Most house churches I knew, if a male ever tried to take up leadership, he was reassigned, as they used to use the term, he was reassigned into a different vocation, by which they mean labor camp, in some far distant part of the country. Or, because it was communist and there's no such thing as private property, they owned your house, they would reassign you to a different house, which meant basically a closet. So they would persecute you by placing your family in very dilapidated and poor living conditions. So they apply that kind of financial pressure. They didn't just go around, you know, indiscriminately arresting people. And I think that's, you know, what you see on the main in persecuted churches, even in Islamic countries around the world. There are mobs that attack Christians, but you can go into most of the emirate countries, into even places like Iran, and you can still find gathering believers there. Because like I said, that's the impulse of the Spirit. That's what they read the scripture, they apply the scripture, and that's what's coming out. They're not, their impulse, I guess to sort of echo your point, is not selfish. You know, they're not gathering in small groups for the common reasons that house church people gather here. The people who gather here have no good reasons to do that. That's the point. The point is that they're normally driven by selfish motives whenever they do that, seeking their own desire, as Proverbs says. Caleb, did you have a question?
Comment? You said what I was going to say. I think it comes down to motivation. Most of those home churches, they, if you were to ask them, you know, would you want to meet in the buildings of more people, they would say yes. But a lot of home churches here, it's driven out of selfishness or fear.
Yeah.
Fear of what happens if I, you know, let my kids out of my authority, not trusting that the body and the church as God designed it. Hmm.
All right, going back here, I want to highlight one more thing out of this verse. He says that we're to be doing this, not forsaking the assembling as the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. So this points to the expectation of the coming of Christ. The closer we get to his return, the more we ought to be pursuing this. The more we need this, you might even say. And it's unclear exactly what the writer is getting at here. It could be that as the world grows darker and darker, that you and I need the church more. And that certainly would be true, because fellowship provides strength against the cultural pressures of life, the spiritual warfare that you're engaged in even today. You need to be around other people so that you're not, you know, prone to think that you're just insane. Sometimes we can do that. Sometimes we can get out there and think, wow, am I crazy to think that a man is a man and a woman is a woman? Hopefully you're not that far gone. But sometimes, you know, some of our convictions about prayer, convictions about parenting, convictions about marriage, convictions about identity, convictions about all kinds of things, they can get bombarded, and in some cases, you know, we might say fragile, if they're not continually reinforced by others in fellowship. So as you see the day drawing near, you need to be gathering closer and closer to the church. And not only that, but fellowship keeps you eternally oriented. It keeps eternal realities in front of you. Being together with unbelievers, being reminded of those things, keeps your focus on things above. Jesus, in Matthew 24, the beginning of the Olivet Discourse, talks about the seasons of time between his first coming and his second coming. And he says in verse 10 of Matthew chapter 24 that along with all the sort of challenges that are going to come, the persecutions, he says that in the last days, many will fall away from the faith. So as we look to his coming day, we have to recognize that there are going to be people who are going to be falling away from the faith, or be people who are falling away from the church. There will be general decline of spirituality in society. And so you need to fight against that by pressing into fellowship, pressing into the church. Don't give way to the deceptions that are going to want to undermine your spiritual life. So I could then just ask you these questions. Are you prioritizing fellowship? Is it an afterthought, or is it something that you are prioritizing? As you think about your week and orient your week, now I'm preaching to the choir a little bit, because if you're here at 6 a.m. on Tuesday, you're probably prioritizing fellowship. But I guess I might say, are you prioritizing it enough? Are you leading your family into those kinds of things? Helping them to understand these truths. Whenever you're talking to your wife, talking to your children about why we gather together for church, is it just some sort of rote command? Well, it's the Sabbath, you know, we come together on Sunday. Or are we explaining to them, no, we live in a dangerous world, and we have selfish tendencies within us, and we have to fight against all of those things and press ourselves into this fellowship. Secondly, how are you encouraging others to love and good deeds? When you are gathering together, are you coming with that intentionality? Do you show up thinking about those people who may need encouragement? Or are you just, you know, thinking about, you know, your little clique your little peer group. I always grieve. I don't hear it often, but occasionally through the years I've heard of people that have said that, you know, the church might have seemed unfriendly to them, or that the church is cliquish. And I understand that there could be all kinds of reasons why people say that. But among those reasons could be that it is true. That there are times when we get too complacent in our social and spiritual interactions on Sunday morning, we just wind up talking to the same four people over and over again, and we're not actually scanning the horizon, looking for the people who are on the periphery and trying to invite them and bring them in closer to fellowship. Those people who sometimes need it the most are the people who are having a hard time penetrating into that. They are, as I said earlier, for shame, for guilt, for fatigue, for pain. They're just out there. And sometimes early detection is incredibly important if they're already here on a Sunday but starting to isolate. They're already starting to isolate. So we need to be going outside of our groups and drawing those people in. Are you regularly gathering with the body of Christ in such a way as to prepare and feed your soul? Are you doing it enough? Is it enough, whatever you're doing? Sunday morning, Sunday school is, I would say, a bare minimum. For most of church history, that has not been sufficient. Most of church history, far and away, the church has needed more frequent gatherings. You see it in the book of Acts. They were gathering in people's homes as well as on Sunday morning. You see it throughout the history of Europe and Western, if you want to say, Christendom. The church was the center of their communities and their social circle. So even if it wasn't intentional, the church was a part of their midweek life. Still today, Catholic churches carry on that tradition that goes all the way back to the early Middle Ages. They have Mass every day because that was a tradition. People would gather frequently at the churches. As you came into the Reformation era, that continued on. The churches continued to be a part of the community. As you came into early American society, we know that churches, church leaders were central to the communities. Even up until recent history, most American churches would gather on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night, as well as other midweek activities. When I first started ministry 25 years ago, I preached 3 times a week. I preached on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night. John Calvin preached 5 times a week. So we are the anomaly if we think that all we need is 1 hour or 2 hours on Sunday morning. We are the anomaly, and probably not for a good reason. Probably for all the wrong reasons. We need fellowship, and we need to be looking for ways to get together with the church. Maybe not in the whole, but in the part. Community groups, Bible studies, fellowships like this need to be a priority in your life. What else are you going to do with your time? I mean, I know X is very entertaining right now. I get drawn into it. You know, what else did they cancel today? But what I need to be doing with my time is I need to be engaged with fellowship. I need to be engaged with people, looking for opportunities, one-on-one, small group, and corporate. All right, any comments or questions?
Hey, Shane.
Yeah.
I'm sure you've seen people over the, you know, many years you've been here that just kind of show up on Sunday and then leave, and you might get an opportunity in between services to like chat with them. What have been some ways you try to encourage that kind of person to get more involved outside of, you know, you obviously could go down the rebuke route of trying to be stern, but I feel like that they could be fragile in those areas that can be off-putting. So what have been some ways that you've kind of encouraged them to get more involved?
Well, my normal way, when I see somebody who hasn't been here for a while, I'll normally try to invite them outside of Sunday morning because for me particularly, and I'm usually kind of busy and don't have extended time to sit down, and I really want to hear why they have been away. And I recognize that the reason they're back is probably because something's going on in their life. And it's difficult to do that in 3 minutes, you know, on a Sunday morning. So I'll often, you know, if I don't have their information, I'll exchange information with them and invite them. But thankfully, you know, by the time I've done that, what I normally hear is that someone else has already invited them. I would say 80% of the time when I'm doing that, you know, someone says, well, Jeff Warren's invited me to lunch, or somebody's already invited me to lunch today. So I see the church already kind of engaging them. So just trying to get a second touch point outside of that Sunday morning to sort of start to solidify whatever that impulse was that brought them back, and also an opportunity outside of the hustle and bustle of Sunday morning to actually get a quiet moment to hear what's going on in their life. It's always a good thing to just ask people, how can I pray for you? And see if that might sort of open up their heart a little bit. I try to discipline myself. I go in waves where I try to ask at least one person every day how I can pray for them. And it's amazing how fruitful that question is. It can lead to evangelistic opportunities. It can lead to ministry opportunities. But I hate to say that I'm not as consistent in it as I like. But that's a powerful little question in today's society. Just ask people, how can I pray for you? And sometimes they'll open up quite a lot and you get ministry opportunities. But I will say that I can't think of a time when I just sort of delivered the rebuke, you know, when I see them. Yeah, I don't think I've ever done that.
Would you say it'd be the same for the person that comes every single week but only comes to the service and that's their only involvement in the church?
No, that's a little different. If I know that they're coming to church and not coming to Sunday school, then I have been a little more bold to deliver rebukes on the spot, depending on, you know, how well I know them. Because if they're here at church, you know, they've shown some engagement there, I can kind of assume some certain things about them. I assume that they recognize a spiritual need. I assume that they already have, you know, relationships. I assume that, you know, if they're coming to service, they have a particular connection, you know, to the preached word. So I can sort of lean on that a little bit. Not to mention just assuming spiritual realities of they are a believer, they have the Spirit. The Spirit's going to take the words that I give and press them into their heart. So on that sort of presupposition, I can rebuke them.
I have a personal testimony about that, if you want it.
Yeah.
Probably, maybe it was 15, 16 years ago that we had been here at the church for maybe a couple of years, and we'd started hosting a small group in our home. It was before we had community groups. And at one point, the Right Reverend Pastor Shane Kohler invited me to coffee or lunch or something and began to just ask me, tell me a little bit about, you know, what your family is doing on Sunday evenings, and is there any reason why you're not, you know, attending regularly when we gather on Sunday evenings? At that time, we were doing Sunday evening services at the Arnold Mill property, and I said, there's no reason other than we just haven't made it a priority. So that was just one example of, you know, someone coming alongside you and saying, this is what the elders have deemed appropriate for our congregation to assemble on Sunday evenings twice a month. And it was a shepherding opportunity, but you know, it was also an investment to say, if you're going to be in any way an example to others, you know, you can't overlook this. And quite honestly, at that time, it was just not a priority or a habit of our family, and we just made it a priority and a habit from that point forward. So, I don't know if you remember that, but
I do remember that. Yes. Yeah. So if you get the coffee invite from me, if I invite you to Moe's, it's a good talk. If I invite you to coffee, all right. Our time's up. Thank you guys for coming.